older women as sisters in all purity. There's lots of scriptures that show us that we together are a family and that we can love one another and care for one another as family. And so, to quote Timothy Keller, the local church, this church, it's a place that demonstrates to the world, where the world can see what society would look like if Jesus was our ultimate value and not money or sex or power or some other idol. And what that means is that churches like ours, they can help us demonstrate to society what it means when Jesus is first. Not money first, not sex first, not power first, not some other idolatry, which could be anything, good or bad, that we place before God. But we're putting God first. And that, when we see the church like that, and it demonstrates to the world that we can work through family issues of singleness and marriage and parenting and how to deal with parents, that helps us. So let's look. You ready? Let's go for it. Let's look at singleness and marriage. If you've got your script, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn with me. We're going to go for the weird one from Paul on singleness. Just first off, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27 to 29. We're going to look in Paul's letters at two things that he says about singleness and marriage. First one is the weird one on singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 27, which says this. Put your seatbelts on. Slightly weird passage. We're going to explain it. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in life. And I want to spare you this. Huh? What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they do not. What? What's he saying? That if we marry, we're going to have troubles in life and that we're better off living as though we're not married? What is going on in that passage? All right here. Huh? That's weird. For two reasons. Firstly, it seems to be thoroughly opposite to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Where Paul says marriages demonstrate God's love for us. Whereas husbands love their wives like Christ loves the church. We're a picture of Jesus and giving ourselves for our other half, just like Jesus gave him. Paul is painting in Ephesians 5 such a high view of marriage that when people look at your marriage, they're seeing God's love at work. They're seeing how God loves the world. And in this one, he's, you're going to have lots of trouble if you get married. It's better off if you weren't. What's going on? And then he says, time is short. Paul wrote that nearly 2,000 years ago. What's going on? Time is short? By what measure? As ever with Scripture, we need to read on to get the meaning in its context. So let's read on a little bit. Verses 29 to 31, I'll repeat 29 again. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they do not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Now it's coming clear. You're probably sitting there thinking, is it? It begun to come clear for me, and hopefully I'll explain it so it can come clear for you too. Time is short. It's talking about an overlap of the ages. We're in this present age waiting for the consummation of all things. When Jesus comes back and renews all creation and makes it perfect. See, when Jesus first came, he came and brought the kingdom. And he told the disciples to say, look, the kingdom of God is near. And then he started preaching, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus came and brought the kingdom. If you can, get to the next slide, because there's a little picture that makes it slightly more easy to understand. So when Jesus came, he broke in and started to bring the kingdom. And we're living in this overlap of ages between Jesus' first coming and when he comes again, finally. And at the moment, what we're seeing is people healed, people saved, People set free, lives getting transformed, God renewing us, God changing us, God doing amazing things. One day he will come back and recreate the whole thing. We'll get a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be perfect. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. There will be no more crying. There will be no more tears. It will be perfect. But for now, we're living in the between the two ages, and we're seeing this ever-increasing kingdom. And I think some of us need to realize that the kingdom's increasing faster and better than we think. Okay? Some of us as Christians live with this kind of mentality that we're only a remnant, there's only a few of us left, and God's not doing an awful lot. Rubbish. God's kingdom is increasing. God is breaking out and doing amazing things. And folks, as we hear testimony of God doing stuff, we need to be clapping. Not that kind of golf clap, but really celebrate. When somebody's healed, when somebody's pain level goes from 9 down to 5, when God does something, when somebody gets saved, when another new nation comes in, we need to be celebrating and enjoying the kingdom breaking in. Now, what it means is this. What Paul was saying, time is short. Don't hold things too tightly, is what he's saying. We're living in between the two ages. We're living in this place where the kingdom is breaking in. We're living in this place where there are issues, there are concerns of the world that still exist, where we can still ask the question, what hurts the most? I mean, when Jesus comes back, I will not be on the streets doing a survey, what hurts the most? Because I go, hurt? I vaguely remember that we had a word in English that was hurt, but it's not there anymore. But for now, we're still in that age where it's happening. And the gospel has broken in, and believers get joy, we get peace, we get hope. And we get hope in a future that transforms us now. And so that's why Paul says, look, don't live as though having a wife is the be-all and end-all. Don't live as if money and grabbing money is the be-all and end-all. Don't live as if, you know, mourning is the one thing. Because it's passing away. And what that means is that we don't. As Christians, we don't over-invest our hearts or our lives in anything that's not the kingdom and not the kingdom coming. You know, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and righteousness and the rest will be given to you. We don't over-invest our hearts in the new car, in a bigger house, in getting a wife or getting a husband or success. We don't get over-elated by success or over-disappointed by disappointment. Because actually our success is God. And we don't get, you know, we got possessions, but we hold on to them lightly. As if they're not really ours. Because they'll rust and fall apart anyway. And our wealth is in God. And the gospel transforms us in so many ways that we can hold on to the things of this world much more lightly than we did. And you're thinking, hold on a minute, Andy. At the start of this sermon, you said you were going to address singleness, marriage, parenting, and having parents, and you're going on about the kingdom. Will you just help me with my problem with being single, or my problem with being married, or my problem with having kids, or my problem with older parents? We need to look at these issues in the light of the kingdom of God breaking in, at God's benevolent and sweet rule breaking in and growing and ever growing. And living in an abundant life now and demonstrating God's purposes in the kingdom by what he's done. So, singleness. If you are single, you are in great biblical company. Jesus and Paul were single. And Christianity is so radical because it was the first worldview, first religion to bring honor to being single. In ancient society and even today, absolute value was placed on family, having a family and having children. Without family, there was no honor. There was no family honor and no legacy. Such a big deal for Abraham, wasn't it? To have kids back in the Old Testament. And there was no honor if you didn't have a partner, if you didn't have kids, if you didn't have heirs, there was no honor. And yet, by contrast, the early church and Paul and Jesus, they didn't pressurize people to marry for status because that's like an idol. I must be married. That's my idol. There was no pressure of that. And there were systems put into place so that poor widows could be looked after, so they didn't have to desperately find a husband so they could eat the next meal. And the thing is that sometimes seeking marriage can become idolatry. It's a great thing to have a wife. The Bible tells us, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. But sometimes seeking and being desperate for it can become like idolatry. You know, in the modern world, it's like personal fulfillment. I won't be fulfilled until I have a partner. I won't be fulfilled until I've had a kid. I won't be fulfilled until I've had a boy. These things can become like idolatry. But a Christian, bottom line, marrying or not marrying is a choice for what makes us best a sign of the kingdom. And I need to say that again because that's a radical thought. For the Christian, bottom line, whether we're married or not, is what makes us best a sign for the kingdom. But you never thought of it that way. See, in Paul's day, single Christians were a startling witness to God's and kingdom of God breaking in. It showed that there was hope and significance found in something other than having a husband or a wife. It showed that hope and significance were not in family or heirs, but in Christ and his kingdom. And that's why the New Testament forbids us, says don't marry a non-Christian. Now obviously that's a now and a future thing. If you're already married to a non-Christian, Paul also says stay in the situation that you're in. If you're married to a non-Christian, stay that way, obviously. But Paul says don't marry. You know, don't get entangled with a non-Christian because it's not going to be a sign of the kingdom. You're not going to be able to share in that same way. See, one of the main purposes of marriage is not lots of sex or kids, but it's to build a kingdom-exhibiting community. Showing selfless love. Ephesians 5, 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church. To make her home and gave himself up for her. You know, what we're doing when we're married is we're showing that selfless love. We're a sign of the kingdom. We're breaking the statistics. And we're showing a sign of the kingdom, that selfless love. So if you were to go from here and then marry a non-believer, you're showing that your bottom line motive is not mission, is not kingdom. Because one of the main ways that marriage witness to Christ is to show the difference that Jesus makes in a marriage. We break the mold. And I know that if you're single, choosing not to marry a non-believer will reduce the pool of candidates drastically. You know, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us that by not compromising, you will be blessed. And you will be able to minister in ways that marriage can't. Marriage is not ultimately about sex or social stability or personal fulfillment. It was created to be a human reflection of our ultimate love relationship and our union with Jesus. I've written here, as a church, we need to stop making single Christian single adults feel like freaks, or making them an object of well-meant but patronizing pity. Paul speaks so highly of singleness and marriage. For him, he was single, and he felt for him that singleness was a gift from God. He was gifted with a low felt need for a romantic relationship. And many singles can testify to that. But I know some desperately want to get married. And in some ways, don't walk out from here thinking, oh, I've got a gift of singleness if you're single. Don't walk out and think, oh, thank you, Lord. Thanks for that spiritual gift. It wasn't one I was eagerly desiring, but thank you. Hey, that's not what's at work here. I think for Paul, he just had no need. He didn't need it. He wanted to go with what God had called him to do. And so he was gifted with that not need for a relationship. And God does gift people with that. I've met people who know that they're gifted with that. They don't want to get married. They want to keep doing what they're doing, serving the Lord, and that's fine. And that's brilliant. And they're so blessed in it. Don't be too quick to consider singleness a gift. It's not necessarily permanent, even if it is. It could be just for a season. But it's very hard in the affairs of the heart. You know, I've had people say, I want a word from the Lord about who to marry. I want a word from the Lord about whether this is the right one. Well, I'm not doing that. Affairs of the heart, it's very hard to hear what God's saying. Very hard to hear what God's saying. Very easy to be manipulative in prophecy. We don't want to do that at all. Wow, where do I go now? In a sense, if you're single and you know it's not a gift from God, you know that you would love to be married, you should be actively seeking. And the best thing is to build friendships first. Most important thing, natural settings of family and church and community life. The dating thing can be quite dangerous. Let's build friendships. Date as well, but build friendships. Marriages that work best are those that are best friends first. We had a weird thing for Janet and I, because we were on a year out where you weren't allowed to be in a relationship. As I got friendly with Janet, we got a close definition of what that meant, just to make sure that we knew the definition of what not going out was. It was no kissing and, yeah, that stuff like that. But, you know, we built a friendship so that by the end of the year, she was my best mate and I knew she was the one. Build friendship. Don't just go for looks, polish and money. Those are ideals, idols. Character, their trajectory, what they're going to be, what they're becoming, mission and interest are far more important and lasting. Let's not romanticize or sexualize things too quickly. You know, Bible's really clear about no sex before marriage. And adding pressure in that area just makes it difficult. Build friendships and have opportunities for friendships and see where it goes. Now, hard stuff. If you're married and a Christian, your marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. I've quoted the verse twice already. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for us. Our marriages are pictures. God's such a storyteller. And he wants us, our marriages to be such a story of the gospel. Such a story of God's love for us. And he wants us to be impacted with his love. And our marriage to tell that our marriages to tell that most important story of all. Selfless love of God. Giving ourselves for our other halves. So I challenge you, marrieds, because we need to move on quickly, to love your other half like Christ loves the church. That means lay down your life for them. Selflessly die to self for your other half, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian. Love them. Love them. Selfless love. Give yourself for them. The other week, we talked about relationship issues. And folks, get the book, The Five Love Languages. Read it, work it out, put it into practice. It's fantastic, and I've seen it save marriages. Okay, children. Right. Children are a gift from God, aren't they? Psalm 127 tells us children are a gift from God. And they are. And parenting is hard. And I'm tired. That's what the quote says. Parenting's tough. Janet's looking at me, and now I'm really nervous. It's hard. When mum and dad are together, parenting's hard. When those of you that are raising kids on your own, I applaud you and I admire you. And the church is like a family. The church is a family. We are a family. And there's such power in that second family. When you look in the Old Testament, you read the story of Ruth, the biblical story of Ruth. There's this just beautiful thing where she said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, she said, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. And God sorted it all out. And there was that power of being part of the people of God and you know, just raising a family in that. Now, traditional view of parenting, control and obedience. Modern view of parenting, love and affection. Yeah? Bible shows us neither extreme. Neither extreme. Bible shows us a great picture of kind of almost in the middle, I guess, in a way. But it tells us in Ephesians 6:4, it tells us, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. That's not my favourite verse. That's one of the hardest verses to put into practice. And daily, I'm learning about it. But when Jesus, you know, the Bible tells us that actually we're bringing our children up to be trained and instructed in the Lord. And there's loads of love. We're not exasperating them. We're loving them in that, giving them boundaries and growing them so they grow in the Lord. Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the heaven. He sent the Spirit to inhabit us. But in what way? Did he send the Spirit as a punisher? Good. Did he send the Spirit as a controller? No. No, thank you. Is anyone else awake? Did he send the Spirit as a helper? No. Yes, thank you. I'm glad you weren't, I haven't done that sort of double glazing salesman thing where you went, no, no, yes, yes, no, no, oh, whoops. Okay, he sent the Spirit as a helper. And Paul told young Timothy, he said, look, you've no longer got a spirit of fear, because John says fear is about punishment. You've got a spirit of power, love, and self-control. That's what the Christian life is like. Not fear, power, love, and self-control. And that's what my kids, I want my kids to have. A spirit of power, love, and self-control. I want to grow my children so that they are full of the Spirit of God, of power, love, and self-control. Kids have learned to think and make right choices because they know bad ones don't work and don't help. Now, the approach to parenting changes throughout the ages of your kids, obviously, as you go through different stages of life, but it is helped by giving them constant choices, training them to be self-controlled in the power of the Spirit. See, I'm learning and failing quite a lot. But I'm learning to give my kids choices. I'm learning to train my kids to have choices, to make choices. I'm learning to help them make choices before it gets to the hissy fit or before it gets to the kick or the punch or whatever it is, which still happens way too often. I'm learning to give them choices in everything in life so that when it comes to the moment, they're learning to make the right choice, because I know making the wrong choice has consequences. So silly things like, do you want the back seat or the front seat? Do you want to stay or come in to the shop with me? Do you want red apples or green apples? Do you want banana or, you know, I'm just giving them choices all the time so that they're learning, and I'm learning to give them choices all the time. So when it comes to things that matter, I'm giving them great choices and teaching them to learn how to make great choices. So when they're little ones, fun to be with or room? Are you going to be fun to be with or are you going to go to your room? Do you want to walk or be carried? So that they learn. There's consequence. And I'm happy with either, because fun to be with is cool. In their room, not making so much noise is also cool. Walking them up to the room is cool. Carrying them up to the room, well, not at the age they're at now, obviously, but when they were a bit younger, that would have been cool. So here's a little quick application of this story. So we bought David, one of my children, because it's happened to all of them, I think. We bought one of my kids a new pair of trousers. All right, but going outside and playing football is pretty cool for boys and girls in our family. And it's normally a pain because there's a bit of a problem when kids go out with new trousers. The problem being green knees. Yeah? Grassy stains on the knees. And so, and normally it becomes... I'm saying my. Normally it becomes Janet's problem because the grassy knees need sorting out. Not, you know, the trouser knees. Yeah? But it's our problem, but it shouldn't be our problem. It should be their problem. So I was learning. I read a book and I thought, well, this is helpful. Right, so I said, so, child, because I'm not going to give him away. Lovely child, I'm going to give you a choice. You're wearing brand new trousers. You can go outside and play in football, and your trousers are going to get grassy. And if they get grassy, when you come back in, you are going to scrub them until they're not grassy anymore. Okay, you can do that. Go and play right now. Or you can take 2 minutes to change your trousers. I'm praying, Lord, let them make the bad choice so they can learn. They made the bad choice. And then they spent 20 minutes with the Vanish in the bathroom. Hallelujah! Never done it again. Funny that, isn't it? Because it was their problem and they learned to make the right choice and they've learned to be self-controlled. I'd like to say in the power of the Spirit, but we're getting there. We're teaching kids to take responsibility. You know, it's going to change and grow as they get older, obviously. Own the problem and clear up their messes. Now, I've learned a few new phrases because I read this helpful, perfect parenting book. And they come and they want to dump a problem on you that you don't want it dumped on. Oh, no. I've lost my pencil case. What are you going to do about it? Oh, no. I'll say it with a bit more feeling than that, but oh, no. What are you going to do about it? I don't know. Well, where did he leave it? I don't know. Well, why don't you retrace the steps that you took yesterday? Oh, okay. Found it in the first classroom. Thank you, Lord. Not my problem. I'd have to go out and buy a new pencil case because I have to be really careful. The child left it. How's that working for you? How's that working for you? How's that working for you? Not very good. Okay, let's talk about it. Let's work it out. You're the worst parent ever. Probably. It really winds them up. It's so worth doing. Because I'm not going to wear, I'm learning, and I'm not looking at Janet, because I'm not going to look at Janet this minute. I'm learning not to lose it with them at that point when they call me whatever they call me, and they press the big disrespect button. Yeah? Learning, because I'm learning that I actually am self-controlled. I have the power of the Spirit to be self-controlled. Probably. You're the worst parent in the world. Probably. I hate you. Probably. But I love you. I love you so much. You love blah blah much more. You spend so much more on them, blah blah. Nice try. Nice try. That they really hate. It's just so good though to say it with a smile. So I'm learning to be self-controlled in the power of the Spirit. And learning things like, oh no, how's that working for you? Probably, nice try. Give me some space to be self-controlled and to teach them self-control and teach them to own their messes and clear them up. And, you know, if they need to repent and sort things out. Doesn't work every day, but it's working. Don't look at me like that. Why did I preach on this? Quick, move on. Right. Okay. And also saying sorry when I've blown it. I'm doing that so, you know, as quick as I can, as soon as I calm down, get up there and say, I'm really sorry, I blew it when I said that, I shouldn't have said that. Because they need to learn from us that when you make a mistake, that you say sorry and clear up the mess. Okay, parents. So we've tackled singleness, marriage. Raising kids, parents. Bible says, honour your father and your mother. In the Ten Commandments, it's the first commandment with a condition that if we honour our father and mother, we'll live long. Paul grabs that principle, because we're not under the law, but Paul grabs that principle and pulls it in to the New Covenant. He pulls it into Christian life. He pulls it into the New Covenant Christian life by quoting it in Ephesians 6, verse 2, and telling us we need to honour our father and our mother. We need to honour them. It's important to honour them. And the trouble is, Jesus saw how there wasn't honouring happening when the Pharisees had this policy that instead of spending their money on looking after their parents, they'd call it Corban. They'd call it Corban, and they'd wiggle their way out of honouring their parents by calling it Corban. It's holy money. Don't need to spend it on looking after my parents. They're not honouring their father and their mother. It's a big problem. Nowadays, we tend to ship them off to homes and stuff. Ouch. Now, the Bible is pretty clear throughout. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. We're to honour our parents. Doesn't say love them. Doesn't say admire them. Doesn't say obey them. Doesn't say trust them. Doesn't say show affection to them. But always to honour them. Because sometimes your parents aren't good. Sometimes they do things that are pretty bad. And they're pretty unloving. But the Bible tells us we still got to honour them. And we need to find ways that we can honour them that are culturally appropriate to our cultures. Different cultures are different, how they honour parents. But we need to find ways that we can honour our parents and show cultural ways of honouring them. I mean, silly things like giving up your seat on a bus, you know? Giving up your chair, giving them the place, the special place at the table. That sort of thing are culturally appropriate ways for Brits like me. If there is a way that you can say to your folks, I got that from you, and it's good, then say it. Honour him. You know, even if they're really not great parents, but you find something that's in you, that came from them, that's a good thing, honour them. Honour them. Honour them. Let's not stereotype people. They can change. Forgive them. If you are still mad at your parents, you're still a child. You need to forgive them. I'm throwing out things here. Today I've got a big shotgun. All right? Boom, that issue. Boom, that issue. Boom, that issue. Not dealing with them very thoroughly, but we're dealing with them. Now, in the last 30 minutes, we've looked at how we're living between the first and the second coming of Christ. We're living in this place where the kingdom is growing. One day Jesus is going to come back, restore it all, make it all brand new. But we're living in a place where the kingdom has broken into a broken world and is ever growing and changing it and restoring it. And that affects things like being single, affects being things like married, affects how we raise our kids, affects how we honour our parents, and all the other family issues that you can think of that I've forgotten. They're things where the kingdom could break in. and where we could demonstrate to the world that it has and still is. Now, if you're struggling with family issues, where is the hope? Well, I'll tell you, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the only truly satisfying relationship we need. He loves us so much. He died for us. He rose again. He did that to bring reconciliation between you and God. He reconciled a relationship that was broken by our mess, our sinfulness, the things that we do and say and think that are wrong. He's the only truly satisfying relationship we need. If you and your thinking are thinking, I can't live without a husband or wife. I can't live without my kids. I can't live without my parents. They have taken the place of Jesus. And those relationships, if they're taking the place of Jesus, have become distorted. And they're going to be unreliable. And actually, they're not going to be satisfying because they're unreliable gods. They're false gods. And what happens is there's a 50-50 chance that one of them will die before you. There's also, they'll let you down. But Jesus will never leave you, never forsake you, never let you down. He is the only truly satisfying relationship we need. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he is our ultimate spouse. See, the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ, pure and blameless before him on that day. He is the ultimate spouse, better than any husband or wife. He introduces us to the ultimate Father. He's a Father like no other. You may have had an appalling relationship with your earthly dad, and the thought of honouring him may be as far away as the east is from west in your thinking at the minute. But God, Jesus, introduces us to the ultimate Father, and he introduces us into this ultimate family. Now, we mess it up. Church imperfect. And if you're looking for a church, a perfect church, and you find that, you will spoil it. But we are part of the ultimate family. This is the ultimate family. This is the family of God with a Father like no other. So if you're not a Christian, today come to Jesus. He is the ultimate relationship. He's the ultimate spouse you can have. He introduces us to the ultimate Father and the best family. And if you're struggling with any of those issues that we mentioned this morning, whether it be singleness or marriage or parenting or parents, we'd love to stand with you and pray. If you just want somebody to pray with you, something's hit home, something's felt just, ow, that hurts so much, I need prayer, then we'd love to pray for you this morning. We'd love to stand with you and pray. Now, I'd love to... say invite the band back, but they're not in the room. No, you're right. Oh, he's there, he's waving. Right, okay, he's waiting for us to finish. He's doing kids' work, okay. Let's not do the band. We won't do the band. Folks, if you want prayer, then we'd love to pray for you. Let's just stand for a moment. Father God, thank you, Lord. God, thank you that you provide hope. Lord, if we're struggling with singleness, if we're struggling in our marriage, if we're struggling with raising children, if we're struggling with how to cope with elderly parents and honouring them, Lord, you are our hope. And if we don't yet know you, Jesus, as Lord and Saviour, you are our ultimate relationship. You are the best. And you introduce us to the best dad and the best family. So, Father, come. Come and speak to hearts this morning. Lord, where there's things that I've said that will help, where there's things that I've said that brought things to the surface, God, in your beautiful way, like refiner's fire, would you skim off the dross? Touch us, Lord. We want to be more like you, Lord. In your name. Now, if anyone wants to come into a relationship with Jesus, or you'd love to be, you just need some prayer. You just know that one of these things is a biggie for you, and you just need some prayer. You need some people to stand with you and pray. Then, right now, why don't you just come to the front? We'd love to pray for you. I think one of the things that Satan says is that the temptations or the things that you're facing, you're the only one. And yet the Bible tells us no temptation has seized us except what is common to man. They are common. There are so many others in the boat, same boat. We've been through it, going through it. come out the other side, and all the manner of bits in between. We'd love to stand with you and pray. So if you'd like to be, like just some prayer, some encouragement, some hope, some help, maybe someone to prophesy over you, pray for you, then do just come forward. We'd love to speak. We'd love to pray. And we'll close the meeting there. So just come. We'd love to pray for you. It'll be this